All right, well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while now. Kevin actually did the first sermon on Matthew chapter 1 on June 3rd, 2019. It's over 4 years ago. And we have been at it on and off for the past 4 years. It's been an unhurried journey, taking plenty of time along the way to see what the book of Matthew has to say to us about the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at where we've been. After we were introduced to the book of Matthew, we learned about kingdom values, where we looked at the Sermon on the Mount and learned how what is valued in the kingdom of God compels us to think and to act differently. We learned about kingdom mission, where we gained a clear understanding of Jesus' mission on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and how he empowered the first 12 disciples to carry out the mission of God. In Kingdom Secrets, we listened to several parables that Jesus spoke that revealed truths. We called them secrets of the kingdom because the truths were hidden in parables. And in Kingdom Life, we learned about what life in the kingdom should look like. We need to become more like children to enter the kingdom of God. How to deal with sin with other believers. And how we need to forgive others, considering the huge debt of sin for which our God has forgiven us. And in Kingdom Design, we learn some key aspects of the kingdom, including God's design for marriage and how our idols, including our wealth, can be a stumbling block to our spiritual growth. All this was thoughtfully crafted by Matthew to provide for us a handbook for discipleship. You know, the last line in a movie or a book often makes a statement about which summarizes the point about which the whole creative work has been working toward. For instance, summarizing the futility of chasing the American dream in the Great Gatsby, Nick Carraway concludes, "So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past." Not a very encouraging comment. And in Gone with the Wind, summarizing the unquenchable hope that life as she knew it could be restored, even though it couldn't, Scarlett O'Hara exclaims, "After all, tomorrow is another day at the end of Gone with the Wind." And in the original 1985 release of Back to the Future, Doc Emmett Brown exclaims, "Roads, where we're going, we don't need roads." Okay, that last one may have been more of a teaser for the sequel than a summary of the movie, but you get the idea. Well, it's no different in the book of Matthew. The last line, if you will, of the book of Matthew in chapter 28 says this, "Then Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Matthew is saying that he has written this book so that we would understand the kingdom of God and Jesus' place in that kingdom, and as a result, that we would tell others so that they would better understand the kingdom of God and who Jesus is, and that it would change their lives. In short, he's written this book so that we would understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how to teach others to be a disciple of Jesus. It is indeed a handbook for discipleship. And today is our final sermon on kingdom conflict, a series which we have chronicled Jesus' last week before his crucifixion and resurrection. By the way, in September, we'll look at chapters 23 through 25, a section Kevin has titled Kingdom Coming, that contains many of Jesus' warnings and prophetic instructions about the kingdom of heaven, as well as what will happen as Jesus' return draws near. And starting in January, we'll finish up with Kingdom Solidified, as we work through the last three chapters of Matthew to examine all the events that happened from Jesus' arrest through his resurrection. Kevin has this all plotted out, so we'll hit the resurrection passage on Easter, March 31st, and then we'll finish up the following week with the Great Commission, which we just read. A fine piece of planning there. But for now, let's look at the passage in Kingdom Conflict. It's been a series where we've watched the conflict between Jesus and the ruling Jewish religious authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ratchet up to a point where the tension is about to reach a breaking point, which will ultimately end in Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's remind ourselves of what happened as we lead up to today's passage. It all started with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in which the crowd hailed him more as a worldly savior to save them from the Roman occupation than one who could save us from their sins. But it was both a fulfillment of prophecy as well as a demonstration of the growing popularity on the biggest Jewish stage of that day, Jerusalem, during the Passover week. Jesus then starts to exert his authority by clearing the temple of those who were buying and selling offerings, saying, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And he healed the blind and the lame, and the children shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in the temple courts, making the chief priests and teachers of the law indignant. The next day, he was entering back into Jerusalem, having spent the night in Bethany, just outside the holy city, when he came upon a fig tree that wasn't bearing any fruit. He cursed it, and it immediately withered, a symbolic judgment on the nation of Israel for its empty religiosity, devoid of a spiritual faith in God. What Jesus did to the fig tree represents his judgment on all those who practice religious observance but have no genuine salvation through faith and thus produce no real fruit. Upon re-entering the temple courts, the chief priests and the elders confronted Jesus, asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" But Jesus answered their question with a question of his own, asking them, "Where did John's baptism come from? Heaven or human origin?" And they refrained from answering his question because it revealed their unbelief. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. The first, the parable of the two sons, had a question at the end of it. The chief priests answered the questions correctly that the first son, who said, "I will not go work in the vineyard," but later changed his mind and did, was the son that did what the father wanted, compared to the second son, who said he would go to work in the vineyard, but didn't go. Jesus then spoke directly to the chief priests, saying that the tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of God, but they would not, because they did not believe John the Baptist, who preached the coming of the kingdom of God, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did, and they repented. Jesus gave them another parable, the parable of the tenants, in which the tenants of the owner's vineyard seized and killed his servants when they came to collect the owner's share of the harvest, not once, but twice. Then the owner sent his own son, and they killed him too. He asked the chief priests, "What will the owner do to those tenants when he comes to the vineyard?" "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And Jesus said, "Because you have rejected me, the cornerstone, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Jesus' response angered the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered there. They became indignant again and looked for a way to arrest Jesus. But Jesus told them one more parable, the parable of the wedding banquet, in which he said, "The kingdom of God is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. But those who were invited refused to come, even mistreating and killing the king's servants who delivered the invitations. After passing judgment on those who were invited but did not come, the king invited everyone else, anyone else, to enjoy the feast. But the guest who came without wearing proper wedding clothes was tied up and thrown outside, concluding, many are invited, but few are chosen." The analogy was not lost on the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees jumped on the offensive, trying to trap Jesus by asking him if it is right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar. And Jesus, pointing out Caesar's image on the coin, answered, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And the Pharisees were amazed and left him. Then the rival religious party, the Sadducees, tried to trap Jesus too, concocting a scenario in which a married man dies without children. And so, according to Jewish law, his brother married his widow. But the brother died, so the next brother married the widow, right on down to the seventh brother. Then they asked Jesus at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And this from the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection. And Jesus answered that they were in error, because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God, and that at the resurrection people will not marry, but will be like angels in heaven. Then he reinforced the veracity of the resurrection, saying that God, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Finally, the Pharisees, hearing that the Sadducees couldn't trap Jesus either, took one more try and sent one of their experts in the law to test Jesus by asking him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, to love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when the expert in the law agreed with him, Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. All these events created a building tension, a growing conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities. And this brings us to today's passage, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, in which Jesus asked the Pharisees a question about the Messiah. Let's take a look. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Phew. Okay, so this is going to take a little breaking down. Jesus appears as going on the offensive. The Pharisees have tried twice to question Jesus so they could trap him with his answer. Even the Sadducees tried once, but they failed each time. So now Jesus says, I have a question for you. We may be tempted to think that this is a tit-for-tat tactic, that Jesus is trying to impress upon them just how stupid they are, that he is trying to razzle-dazzle them with his knowledge of the scriptures, that he's going for the jugular. But this is not what Jesus is doing. He is meeting the Pharisees where they are spiritually, and he is helping them see the error of their thinking. Jesus is always meeting people where they are, the Pharisees, you, me, illuminating a truth that will take us to the next step in our spiritual journey, away from errant thinking and towards him. Jesus is the master discipler, even to his enemies. We would do well to follow his example. So Jesus starts by framing the issue. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Jesus' first move is to get them to describe their beliefs. The son of David, they replied. Ah, very good. The Pharisees were quite familiar with the prophecies of 2 Samuel 7, where the prophet Nathan, speaking from the Lord, tells David that the Lord will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And they were familiar with the even more recognizable prophecy in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Yes, the Messiah would most certainly be a son of David. But then Jesus reveals a conundrum, a confusing, seemingly unsolvable question, not to trick them, but to give them eyes to see something bigger, something more wonderful. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? What's going on here? This is all starting to sound a bit technical and a bit confusing. But Jesus knows his audience, and the key is in the Hebrew that is only roughly translated in English. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, a psalm written by David. It is a prophetic psalm filled with the imagery of the coming Messiah putting an end to the rule of rebellion on earth. But Jesus is keying in on verse 1. The Hebrew roughly translates, "Yahweh said to Adonai." The distinction between the two is what's important. Yahweh is the incommunicable name of God. It is, if you will, the personal name of God. It simply means, "I am." The Israelites would come to believe it was too holy to speak. We first see it used in Exodus 3, when Moses asked God for some more credentials. He's afraid that when he tells his fellow Israelites that the God of their fathers has spoken to him, they're going to want more proof. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Yahweh is Yahweh. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am Yahweh has sent you, has sent me to you." Yahweh has sent Moses. No other credentials are necessary. So in Psalm 110, 1, it is the Lord Yahweh who said to my Lord, to Adonai. The word Adonai means one who has rule or authority, one of high rank, who has dominion, who is the owner or possessor. Adonai is frequently applied to kings, princes, rulers, and masters. So the phrase, my Lord, refers to someone who is superior in rank to David, the author of the psalm, one whom he could address as his superior. But David was the king of Israel. There was no other being higher than him, except for God. And God is not speaking to himself, he is speaking to the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer of humanity, for that is the context of the rest of Psalm 110. So Jesus reasons, David cannot be speaking of his son, for his son would not be his Lord, his Adonai. It is a perplexing, seemingly unsolvable contradiction to the Pharisees. Unless the Messiah comes from both the lineage of David and from God. Jesus has led them to the end of their reasoning. For them to grow further, they would have to entertain the fact that the Messiah, who is acting on the authority of the God who sent him, is standing before them. But this appears to be a step too far for the Pharisees. They're not willing to take it. So from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the Pharisees chose to distance themselves from God, to hide from him, and to hatch their plans in secret. This is perhaps the greatest snare that can trap us, our propensity to hide from God. It all started in the Garden of Eden, and we've been doing it ever since. You do it, and I do it. We watch our forbidden websites. We follow people on Instagram we know we shouldn't. We excuse our anger, our guilty pleasures, all the while keeping silent before God. It is said that the greatest indicator of your integrity is what you do when no one is watching. But in our weakest moments, God bids us not to run away and hide from him, but to come to him in honest confession. And as counterintuitive as this seems to us, when we turn toward God and confess our wrongdoings, we unlock the only healing power that can actually restore us to the person we were designed by God to be. And when we don't, we behave like the Pharisees, who in the next chapter of Matthew will receive the 7 woes from Jesus for their empty, hypocritical behavior. I bring this up not to make us all feel badly about ourselves, but to help us freshly understand our continuing need for a Savior. To understand the depth of your own sin, your own brokenness, is the first and necessary step to understanding how big and how wonderful God really is. And because we are living sacrifices, who like to crawl off the altar, as they say, because it is part of our fallen nature to excuse our depravity and hide from God, we need to be continually reminded of it. The second and necessary step toward our ultimate well-being is to have a better understanding of who God is. In His dynamic three-in-one presence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This passage is a story about the identity of the Messiah, the Son of David and of God, specifically Jesus. Even more to the point, this passage is a story about what the Pharisees had concluded about the Messiah's identity, about Jesus' identity. Had the Pharisees allowed themselves to conclude that the Messiah is both the Son of David and of God, they would have been one step closer to realizing that Jesus, the very person standing before them, is indeed the Messiah himself. Jesus is who he is. What the Pharisees believed about Jesus, or what you and I believe about Jesus, has no effect on who Jesus is. However, what the Pharisees believed about Jesus had a profound effect on the trajectory and destiny of their lives. And in no small way, what you and I believe about Jesus has a similarly profound effect on the trajectory and destiny of our lives. There has been a growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day about Jesus' identity and by what authority he did what he did. The tension was building because the Pharisees were reluctant to see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. This interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees that we examine today was designed to lift the Pharisees out of an image of the Messiah that was of their own making. They only described Messiah as the descendant of a man, King David. They ignored the godly origins of the Messiah. Thus, to them, the Messiah became little more than a spiritual, political leader who would free the Israelites from the oppression of the Roman occupation. This question of who Jesus is continues to challenge us today. The Pharisees settled for a less than complete view of the Messiah that we are often saddled with ourselves and is characterized by the oft-quoted criticism penned by C.S. Lewis that, quote, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We blunder through life being captivated by wealth, pleasure, politics, and power, while the deep peace and abiding love, even in light of relentless difficulties, mistreatments, and health challenges, that which we admire most in others and that we all want for ourselves, lies fallow due to the absence of the full view of the Messiah and its implication for us. We see in part, but we must strive to see more fully. Nothing else matters more. And yet we often treat God as a nice to have in our hearts, fine in measure, but the moment he requires us to return a blessing for an insult, to lay down our rights and substitute it with grace, to give up our contempt when our expectations are not met, to just place the needs of others above our own, we discard the fullness of the deity and replace him with what seems more right, more palatable in our own eyes. So, when push comes to shove, when the theoretical collapses down to the moment of truth, when you are at a decision point of how you are going to respond to an indignity, who do you say the Messiah is? Is he indeed this aberration in creation, that he is the Creator incarnated as one of the created to fulfill a promise from the beginning of humankind, that he would restore our broken relationship with God the Father? The very thought of this flies in the face of a modern culture that has dismissed such thinking as irrelevant at best and offensive at worst. Or do you say the Messiah is someone who exists to make your life easier, to smooth out the rough patches and work everything together for your good, the way you would see it? Or do you say the Messiah is a nice to have, someone who brings us comfort with nice stories until we don't get what we want, or life disappoints us, or he demands that we do something absurd, like forgive someone who has hurt us deeply? Who do you say the Messiah is? How you answer that question has a profound impact on the trajectory and destiny of your life. I'm going to suggest that a right view of the Messiah, one in which he is indeed the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who has created all things both in heaven and earth, and in whom all things hold together, and who became the sacrificial Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as crazy as that sounds, a right view of the Messiah has, for the sake of brevity this morning, three implications for us. First, seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders our perspective. Second, seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders our priorities. And third, seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders how we view our most prized possession. Let's take a look at the first implication. Seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders our perspective. In a passage from earlier in our journey through Matthew, chapter 16, we read this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "that shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Well, what's going on here? And what does this have to do with our perspective? Jesus is explaining the next and one of the most important steps in the redemption of mankind, that he must be killed on the third, must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But Peter steps in and says, "No way, not on my watch." Jesus does not mince words. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter falls into the trap that is all too easy for us to fall into, only seeing as far as our earthly existence. Despite all the rhetoric, despite all the time spent with Jesus, our perspective ends with human concerns. But to take the painful payment for our sins out of the equation is to be at odds with God. Peter's limited perspective, keeping Jesus alive, is actually creating an obstacle to God's plan. Then Jesus speaks to us. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Translation, to be Jesus' disciple, you must utterly submit yourself to the will of God, to his ways, to seeing things from his perspective. Seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders our perspective from our agenda to his agenda. Secondly, seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders our priorities. We don't have time to cover all the verses in Galatians 5, 1 through 11, but let's bookend it. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." When we see the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah, we are drawn to him. We are compelled to walk in his ways, to follow his example. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are persuaded to pursue change from darkness to light and to keep on pursuing change. Our priorities become His priorities for us. Finally, seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders how we view our most prized possession. Now you may be thinking, oh boy, here it comes. He's going to go after my house or my cars or my boat or my whatever. But I am not. I would contend that your most prized possession is your life. And Paul, the former persecutor of the church, who met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, gives us some insight into how seeing the fullness of Jesus as the Messiah reorders how we view our very life. It has been quite a few years and a lot of adventures, trials, and tribulations for Paul since he met Jesus. Now, sitting in a jail cell, most likely in Rome, awaiting his fate, which tradition tells us was execution, he muses over what is to happen next. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by death or by life. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. The key here is verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a far cry from Peter wanting to keep Jesus alive. Paul has so embraced his identity in Christ that he says, "Yeah, if I live, I keep serving Christ by loving you, but if I die, I will be with him. I'm really okay with either option." How much do you value your life? How much have you given it over to Jesus to let him decide when it will end? How okay are you with that? In 2021, I was diagnosed with aggressive prostate cancer. I had to wrestle with this question. 6 months later, my close friend Keith Rasher was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer in the midst of his still very active ministry, just like Paul. My life continued on. Keith's did not. I had to wrestle with that question. So, who do you say the Messiah is? Your thoughtful answer to that question has a profound impact on the trajectory and destiny of your life. Our brokenness, our inherent selfishness, our propensity to hide from God hinders us from seeing Jesus as the Messiah more fully and letting him change us more completely. But this is the very reason the Messiah came, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The good news is that you and I are much more broken than we allow ourselves to admit. And Jesus is much bigger and more powerful than we have ever believed he could be. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that your word this morning would be active in our hearts, sharper than a double-edged sword. Give us ears to hear. Help us to desire to be more like you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.